We read again 2 Timothy chapter 2. And tonight conclude the exposition of this chapter. We read 2 Timothy chapter 2, the text being the last three verses. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And now the next three verses are the text. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We read thus far God's word. Beloved, this epistle is the letter from an experienced minister to an inexperienced young minister. And in the introduction to the series on 2 Timothy, we noted that there were many benefits for a congregation in the preaching of this epistle. But we also stated that even if there were no benefits, no immediate benefits to the preaching of this epistle, there would nevertheless be long-term fruit because of the fact that the minister has given this epistle careful study and thus will learn how to conduct himself in his office. Tonight is a case in point. Even if everyone in the congregation goes home unedified and learns nothing from the sermon tonight, it is still profitable because the minister has been forced to study this, and it will bear fruit in the long term as he comes to a greater understanding of what his calling is. In the text, the Apostle Paul has given to the young pastor Timothy his calling on how to do pastoral work among the disobedient. Timothy, like every minister, is a pastor, that is, a shepherd. We are all sheep, often stubborn and foolish, but always beloved and precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. The minister is a pastor, a shepherd among the sheep. Sometimes in his pastoral work, he brings a word of comfort to the sick and afflicted. But other times, he must bring a word to those who are disobedient. And it's that latter aspect that's in view in the text tonight. Now, from a certain point of view, this is work in which many of God's people are involved, because according to the providence of God, we often find ourselves in situations where we have friends or family members who are living disobediently, and we must know how to behave towards them and how to deal with them. So this passage is instruction for all of us in that regard. Nevertheless, the emphasis is upon Timothy's calling as a pastor in the congregation. When the apostle uses the term the servant of the Lord, he is primarily using that term in its official sense, a servant called and ordained by God into the ministry. That servant is the minister and also the elders, especially those who have an official position. The text is a mandate. It is not what Timothy might want to do or could consider doing, but it is what he must do. And the servant of the Lord must not. And then the positive, he must. If chapter 4, verse 2 is the minister's preaching mandate, preach the word, then the text we consider tonight is the minister's pastoral mandate. Do not strive, but be gentle. This is work. A servant works. Therefore, we consider the calling that the Apostle Paul gave to the young pastor Timothy concerning his work among the disobedient. The theme for the sermon tonight is the minister's pastoral mandate. We notice first the object of his labors, second, the manner of his labors, and third, the goal of his labors. In setting before the young pastor Timothy the object of his labors, the Apostle Paul is giving a general description of all sinners who walk in disobedience. The text, therefore, includes many people in the congregation. It not only refers to the sin of those who are disobedient and the object of pastoral work, but it can refer to anyone who continues in disobedience. And therefore, it would be inappropriate for us to hear the sermon tonight and try to imagine who might be the object of pastoral work. Then we would all fail miserably. But we need to take the language of the text and apply it to ourselves, what the text has to say about sin, and let that be instruction to all of us. The apostle tells Timothy that he must be gentle unto all men, because he will work among and with all men, all kinds of men. The basic description in the text of those who become the object of pastoral work by the minister or by the elders or even by family members, as the case may be, is that they have been ensnared by the devil, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil in the text is literally the diabolos, from which Greek word we get our English word diabolical. The devil is diabolical, desperately wicked in all his activity. A very present threat this devil is. According to the text, he ensnares and takes captive. How the devil ensnares is revealed in the opening lines of verse 26. Rather, the opening line. And that they may recover themselves, literally, and that they may regain their sobriety out of the snare of the devil. A similar form of the word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And now verse 26, and that they may, literally, regain their sobriety. The sinner has become spiritually drunk. He does that by participating in the same sin again and again. And it might not necessarily be an activity. It could be an attitude or wicked words. But he participates again and again in some sin so that he becomes spiritually drunk. He loses his senses. He is no longer awake. And all the while, he thinks he's very healthy and everything's going well. But in fact, he's spiritually drunk. Then the devil comes and ensnares him, according to the text. The devil could be like a crafty serpent hiding in the underbrush, watching very intently a little mouse scurrying about in the woods looking for some food. The devil, like a serpent, is careful and crafty and sly, always waiting for the perfect opportunity to strike or to take the little mouse, that is, the sinner. But imagine that the little mouse in the woods has been given a high dosage of a powerful prescription drug that makes him drowsy. And the little mouse drowsily walks around through the woods. Now it requires little effort by the snake. In fact, he might just have to open his mouth and the little mouse, sleeping, might walk right into the snake's mouth and he grabs him there. And the same thing happens spiritually. When the sinner continues in a sin, he makes himself spiritually drunk. He loses his senses. And at that moment, the devil, with very little effort, ensnares him, according to the text, and takes him captive. Who are taken captive by him at his will, verse 26. That is, the sinner is taken captive by the devil, at the devil's will. And that means he's taken captive by the devil to do the devil's will. Certainly, God's will is always accomplished, as the book of Job makes plain. God is absolutely sovereign over the devil, and the devil can do nothing outside of God's control. But in harmony with the sovereign will of God, the devil will take a sinner captive and ensnare him so that he becomes his servant now to do his will. And of course, the sinner does that willingly. He likes to do the devil's will. That was his problem in the first place. He willingly participated in sin. And now he's the servant of the devil in captivity, so that the devil says, "Hate God." And the sinner says, "I'd love to. And I will." Start striving with your neighbor. And the sinner says, "I'd be pleased to do that." Don't come to church. And the sinner says, "I'd love not to go to church. He becomes subject to the will of the devil, and yet the horror of it is that the sinner consciously, deliberately, willingly, joyfully does the devil's will while in captivity. He is Hymenaeus with his fellow heretic, Philetus. Hymenaeus, he starts teaching false doctrine. And now he's lecturing. And he's speaking. And maybe he's writing books. And he continues on in that sin for so long that he becomes spiritually drunk. And the devil ensnares him and takes him captive so that Hymenaeus cannot but do the devil's will. And all the while, he thinks he's doing something good, Hymenaeus does. He thinks he's benefiting the church. But he's doing the will of Satan, and joyfully. He's the foolish man who stirs up strife with foolish and unlearned questions. He keeps fighting and fighting, and pretty soon he becomes spiritually drunk so that the devil snares him and takes him captive. And then the striver cannot but fight and do the will of the devil. And all the while he thinks he's doing something good for the church. He's the man of whom Paul spoke in his first epistle, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The man who wills to be rich and falls into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And pretty soon he cannot but foolishly pursue wealth. And all the while he thinks he's doing something good. He's the prisoner of Satan. She could be the woman of whom Paul refers in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 13. She's a tattler or a busybody walking around from house to house, and she keeps gossiping, and pretty soon she becomes spiritually drunk in her gossip, and the devil ensnares her and takes her captive so that she cannot but gossip. And all the while she thinks she's helping the church and the members of the church somehow. The devil takes people captive to do his will. The result for the sinner is that he opposes himself. Verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That is the result of all sin, of all spiritual insobriety, and of all ensnaring by the devil. Every sinner who continues in sin is opposing himself. He's arrayed the battle, and it is self versus self. How tragic the fall of Adam is. God creates this beautiful creature, man, to love and serve him. And so tragic was the fall of Adam that we now have the monstrosity of a sinner who tries to kill himself and destroy himself. He doesn't think he is, but that's the reality. He's opposing himself. Wasn't that the case with all the demoniacs during the days of Jesus? The demoniacs. Think of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. No one could bind him with chains. He lived out in the graveyard among the tombs, and he'd take stones and cut himself. Or that son of the man in Mark chapter 9, who would tear and foam and gnash with his teeth and cast himself into the fire. Now you look at that demoniac and you say he looks like every one of us. He's a normal looking man, but he's possessed by the demon, and the result is that he destroys himself. He opposes himself. He casts himself into the fire. That's true of every sinner who continues in disobedience. And the primary illustration, according to verse 26, is the drunkard. He kills himself. He simply kills himself. He opposes himself. But that's true of every sinner who continues in disobedience. That's how devilish and diabolical Satan is. Satan does not destroy people. He gets people to destroy themselves, to oppose themselves. And then with a smile, a wicked, wicked smile, he walks away to another project. All he has to do is get one sinner to oppose himself. And now the person immediate to him has to respond to that. And how will they respond? And they might start opposing themselves. And now there's a family. And how will they respond? And they might begin opposing themselves. And now there's a church and there's a denomination. That's Satan's work. Get one man to oppose himself in sin, and he can work devastating consequences. The devil is so diabolical. These are the objects of pastoral work. People of God, the Apostle Paul is not talking about demoniacs. He's not talking about inexplicably strange and bizarre phenomenon that might be seen in pagandom or on the mission field because of satanic influences. He's not talking about some bizarre incident that will make a New York Times bestseller. He's talking about the congregation in Ephesus and therefore every New Testament church. These are the objects of pastoral labor. Young people. Single members. Married members. Elderly members, ordinary members in the church who may think they're all right, but continue in spiritual drunkenness, are ensnared by the devil to do his will with the result that they oppose themselves. There are two lessons to be learned here. Number one, reckon with the devil. Any pastoral work that does not take into consideration the devil is fundamentally flawed and cannot bring the good fruit. The Bible describes sin and the condition of sinners in many different ways, but is it not striking that just prior to his martyrdom, when the experienced Apostle Paul is going to set forth before the young minister his pastoral work, he describes sin and sinners in terms of the devil taking people captive. Paul does that to young Timothy because young Timothy, he will have inexperience. He will approach a situation and see sin and the sinner and try to analyze and find the best way to bring help to the situation without even considering the devil. He might totally overlook the devil because he can't see the devil. He's some spiritual creature. And it will be so easy to overlook the devil in pastoral work. And that's why Paul makes this his final word to Timothy. The devil, he needs to be reckoned with. In all disobedience, the devil plays a prominent role. He takes people captive. Reckon with him. The second lesson is that those who become the objects of this kind of labor by a minister, by elders, or even by you and your families need pity. They're miserable. They need pity. Don't you pity the little child who's been abducted and now brainwashed? Don't you pity, as Jesus did, those demoniacs as they destroy themselves? Those who continue in sin need pity. Pity. They're enslaved. They've been taken captive by the devil. And maybe in the course of their activity, they've hurt you or they've offended you. But don't get angry with them and hurt them in return. Have pity upon them. They're ensnared by the devil. They need pity. Be merciful. Can we not relate to this, beloved? Are there not many here tonight who in honesty have to conclude, that was I. Whether anyone ever labored with me or not, that was I in the folly of my youth. For some time, maybe a day or two, maybe weeks, maybe a couple years, I continued in spiritual insobriety. And now I see what I didn't see then. I was enslaved by the devil in my behavior. And I was doing his will. And I was killing myself. I thought I was strong in my youth, but I was killing myself. Maybe it was the preaching. Maybe it was pastoral work. Maybe it was family members. Maybe it was some sudden calamity that the Lord brought that brought me to my senses. But many of God's people can say that was I. I was the one enslaved by the devil. Thanks be to God, there's been deliverance. The object of pastoral labor are those ensnared by the devil. The manner of pastoral labor by the minister and elders and perhaps others of us, but especially the minister, is expressed in the text negatively and positively. The manner. Negatively, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must not fight. Now that phrase has to be understood in the broad context of the whole of the Scriptures. Yes, the servant of the Lord must fight for the cause of the gospel and for the truth of the gospel, earnestly contending for the faith. He must be bold and courageous and forthright in defending the faith and in condemning sin and exposing sin and warning about sin. Too often churches are destroyed because office bearers simply will not acknowledge false doctrine or open immorality, but turn their back. The servant must fight for the truth of the gospel and holy living. Jesus said he did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of warfare in verse 4. And the apostle himself states in chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. The apostle Paul fought. In fact, he even addressed some churches once by saying, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He was ready, always ready, to do battle for the truth. When the text says the servant of the Lord must not strive, it does not mean he must not be bold and courageous in warring a good warfare. He must. Nevertheless, he must not strive. Striving refers to the mouth, and other Bible translations use the word quarrel, and that's a good word. The minister must not quarrel and be quarrelsome and have an attitude of quarreling so that he stirs up strife. Jesus came to bring a sword, but when did you ever see Jesus wrangling and striving in the streets? Matthew 12, verse 19 repeats what Isaiah said of Jesus. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. When did you see Jesus striving with the Pharisees, quarreling, or with the Sanhedrin, or Pontius Pilate, or the Roman soldiers? He was never quarreling or striving. He opened not his mouth all the way to the cross. Yes, the servant of the Lord must speak. He must respond. He must counter, but he may not strive. When he talks to people outside of the church out on the city street, and perhaps they begin engaging in some doctrinal question, a good doctrinal question, he may not strive. In any setting in the congregation, when he speaks to the members, he may not strive. And especially when dealing with the disobedient, he may not strive and quarrel. No boisterous altercations as when passions flare. The sinner may wrangle. The sinner may strive and make a huge scene. But Timothy may not strive and quarrel and even look for something to fight about. The duty placed before the minister as chairman of the consistory or classis or synod, as recorded in Article 35 of the church order, is also a duty placed before him as pastor. Silent the captious and those who are vehement in speaking. Put that man to silence, but not by striving. No striving. Jesus and Paul were bold and courageous. Neither of them strove. So significant is this for the pastor that Paul says nothing more when he sets before Timothy the negative aspect of the manner of his labor. The apostle says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. And we could all think of about 20 other things he could have added. The servant of the Lord must not this and must not that, but Paul does not do that. He only lists one thing because he wants all of the focus and attention of Timothy to fall upon this one word. Timothy, do not strive. That's the mandate. Do not strive. The moment Timothy strives, he's become an ally of the devil and no longer operating as the servant of the Lord. He must not strive. This, therefore, is a qualification for office in the church. The striver who always wars with his parents, with his spouse, with his family and friends, with his boss, may not serve. The servant of the Lord must not strive. That negatively. Positively, he must teach with the proper attitude. What? Teach. How? With gentleness, patience, and meekness. He must teach with the proper attitude. The text makes plain that the positive manner of his pastoral work is teaching. Verse 24, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, teach. He must be apt to teach. That's true of every elder, according to 1 Timothy 3, and that's a requirement of every pastor. He must have a certain skill in teaching so that the people of the congregation can be instructed. Teach what? Well, he's a servant of the Lord, therefore he must teach the word of the Lord, which is the Bible. The pastor, the elder, and even a family member may not say, I think, or it's my opinion that, but the word of God says. That's what he teaches, the Bible. But not mere general teaching of the scriptures. There must be specific teaching that is applied appropriately to each case. The servant must instruct those who are opposing themselves by pointing out that very fact that they are opposing themselves. Now that distinguishes him from all secular counselors who will say, it's not your fault. There's an excuse for this. You've been led astray. You are not accountable. If the servant of the Lord is faithful to the Scriptures, he must point out, you are opposing yourselves. And he must give instruction concerning the devil. Reckon with the devil. That means in all of his prayers that have to do with the labor he is engaged in, he must fervently pray that Jehovah God loose the grip of Satan and overthrow Satan. He must give instruction concerning Satan and teach that Satan's involved here as the devil ensnaring one and say, James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But also, he must, as the servant of the Lord, give hope and comfort. There's a Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who may even be your Savior, who can overthrow the devil. There's hope for you. There's comfort in this. But it always comes in the hard way of obedience. That's the way. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. The teacher must teach that. Teaching is the pastoral mandate with the threefold proper attitude. Number one, gentleness. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 states, and these are the words of Paul to the congregation at Thessalonica, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The minister must be a nurse, a gentle nurse. Now, every pregnant mother and any mother with young children has an appreciation for a gentle nurse who treats the children as if they were her own. A compassionate, caring, gentle nurse. To be sure, that nurse will with some force grab the wrist of the young child. And that nurse will plunge the needle into the child's vein. That's the work. But always with gentleness, a demeanor and words of gentleness. That's the calling given to Timothy. Be gentle. Don't be fierce and unapproachable. If the congregation is scared of the minister because they don't know, he might respond in sarcasm to them as he's done before, or he might hurl a vehement tirade at them, then he's not obeying the mandate. The mandate is be gentle. Gentle unto all men. He must be gentle even to those who come and criticize him, whether the criticism is justifiable or not. Be gentle. And as the professors in seminary warn and instruct, he must even be gentle when someone comes with harsh criticism of his wife and children. Timothy, be gentle unto all men. And to the stubborn and defiant, he must be gentle. Gentleness will not necessarily bring repentance. Ruthlessness and fierceness never will. Be gentle. Timothy, be gentle. In the second place, his attitude must be that of patience. Always patience. That's the end of verse 24. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. That will be hard for the young minister to learn to be patient. He has full confidence and goes with enthusiasm into the work as he brings the word of God as a double-edged sword. And with power, the word of God goes forth. And yet, he needs to be patient. Some will be slow to learn. There might not be good fruit for a long time. Timothy, be patient, always patient in the labors. But that's not the main focus of that word. Patient. Literally, endure ill. That's what the word patient means in the text. Endure ill. Evil. If the servant of the Lord is faithful in his calling, he could almost expect some ill. If he's faithful in exposing and calling attention to sin, what ill he will face is slander. That's made plain in the text, because the word devil in verse 26 is in the Greek diabolos, but it literally means the slanderer. That's the devil. He's the slanderer. He ceases not to slander God and the church and God's people. Now, if a sinner is ensnared and taken captive by the slanderer to do the slanderer's will, it stands to reason that there is a very good likelihood that the sinner will then begin to slander the elders or the minister or family members by speaking publicly about how little he thinks of them. Slander. And the calling that Paul gives to Timothy is be patient, that is, endure that ill, that evil. Wasn't that what Christ did? Always enduring evil. Wasn't that John the Baptist? Though he exposed the sin of a king, he lost his head for it, but he endured evil during his ministry, as Jesus did. And that's the calling of the servant. He may not trade tirade for tirade and slander for slander, or even use the pulpit to beat someone or to beat the congregation. Even if he is exposed to harm, he must endure the harm and the ill as Jesus the Master did. And then in the third place, the attitude is meekness. That's verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And that's interesting. He puts that word right next to the phrase, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's really the key. There will not be good fruit to the pastoral labors if the pastor is haughty and arrogant, but he must be meek in working and dealing with sin as a fellow humble sinner. Be meek, Timothy, and God will use meekness in his servant. That's the mandate for the pastor. Don't strive, but teach with gentleness, patience, and meekness. And those two are not only mandates, but requirements for office. There's a goal to all pastoral labor. For the sinner, a twofold goal. The goal is, first of all, repentance. Verse 25, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that's always the goal. Repentance, a heartfelt turning from sin to a changed life, a new life. That's the goal every time the work is begun. Repentance, a heartfelt turning from sin with a new, changed life. This goal is not guaranteed. Notice how careful Paul the Apostle is by the inspiration of the Spirit. This goal of repentance is not guaranteed. And young Timothy and his inexperience must not be under any illusions and have any presumptions. The text states, if God peradventure will give them repentance. Not God will give repentance, but if God peradventure will give repentance. The young minister, Timothy, might fall into the temptation of presuming that any time he begins his work, there will be repentance. But he must not do that. The word might be used to harden the sinner. He doesn't know the purpose of God. Must he pray for repentance? Yes. Seek repentance? Yes. Set his heart upon repentance? Of course. But he may not presume it because it's not guaranteed. If God peradventure will give repentance, the text underscores the absolute sovereignty and graciousness of God in pastoral work and especially in bringing repentance. There has never been in the history of the world a minister who worked repentance, or an elder, or a family member, if God peradventure will give repentance. Repentance is a gift that God gives to the sinner merited by Jesus Christ. The sinner cannot repent any more than a little mouse can work his way out of the mouth of a snake, or a little bird out of the snare. No sinner can repent. It is God who gives repentance through the work of Jesus Christ, God's gift. And when God gives this gift, there will be an acknowledging of the truth that always accompanies and is part of repentance. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The acknowledging of the truth is not creation took place in 6 days. Or amillennialism is the biblical eschatology. Repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth sounds like this. It was my fault. I sinned. I was the one spiritually drunk and opposing myself. And I'm to blame. That's the acknowledging of the truth. And because I've offended another, I'll confess to them too. That's the acknowledging of the truth. I must confess to them too. God is holy and I am unholy. I don't deserve God to work in me repentance and I don't deserve forgiveness. That's the truth. But I confess by the grace of God, I am sorry for my sin and confident that God will restore me and that I will be received by the church too because of this repentance. That's the truth. Acknowledging that truth. That's the goal, repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. If God peradventure. If there is another prayer uttered by office bearers more often or more fervently, at least as of yet, I do not know what it is. This is the office bearer prayer. If God peradventure will give repentance, God give repentance. That comes out of the depths of the hearts of office bearers. Lord God grant it. And He does. He gives repentance. Genuine repentance. The goal is often met. The second goal is recovery. And that, verse 26, they may recover themselves. As the King James puts it, recovery. That's the goal. Oh no, my little bird. He's been ensnared in a trap, says the bird owner. Recovery now. That's what the office bearer says. Oh no, the little sheep of Jesus Christ. It's been ensnared and now there's a recovery mission. Recovery, recovery, that's the goal. And by the grace of Jesus Christ through His effectual death on the cross, God gives this goal too according to His will. He brings recovery so that one was spiritually drunk and ensnared by the devil. Now he's let free. And there he goes. He's liberated to a new life of godliness. Look at him. Set free. He's been recovered from the snare of the devil. God does that. He gives that only when there's repentance. Repentance is fundamental and it comes first. But where there's repentance, then God opens up the snare and lets the sinner free to a new and godly life. He does. Repentance and recovery. And for the minister, the goal. And every office bearer as a servant of the Lord is to be faithful. To be faithful to the Lord. And that's God's salvation in the church. Often it is. Salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ through forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. But there's a way to that salvation, and it's the way of repentance. And God is gracious that He uses various means to work in one repentance so that there can be forgiveness, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways He uses is pastoral labor, minister, an elder, and maybe even family members to get someone to repent. And that's salvation in the church, where there are pastors and office bearers faithful to the Master Jesus Christ. All thanks must be to Jesus for such a servant. There are no such servants to be found. You will never find a minister who does not strive but teaches with that threefold attitude. And you will never find a young man who can become a minister in that way. You will never find an elder who meets these qualifications. And you will never find a young man who can become an elder and meet these qualifications. There are none. Not one. Jesus makes them. He makes them. He forms them. He works His Spirit in them to grant these gifts. And therefore, if there ever is a faithful pastor or office bearer as Paul and Timothy, no glory must go to the man, but to Jesus who makes such men by His powerful Spirit. And may Jesus continue to give the churches faithful servants, faithful in their pastoral mandate for the good and salvation of His church. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel, which is the power unto salvation. And we pray it may be so, and that Thou wilt work in all of us repentance. We all must repent to the acknowledging of the truth that Thou art God and we are sinners. And Christ is our only hope, and therefore all glory is to Christ and therefore to Thee. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.